I realize that everything is for them. Isn't that a good way to look at any kind of a ministry? It's always outwardly oriented. It's something not that you do to entertain or to attract any attention to yourself. Even someone with a ministry as vital and as vibrant and as broad in scope as Ray Steadman would be the first to say that it's always a matter of orienting toward others. I've been struck as we've gone through the life of Elijah as to how God has focused our attention on this man who truly lived himself for others. In this case, of course, the people of Israel who had this terrible problem of apostasy and idol worship that manifested itself around 850 B.C. in the emergence of King Ahab and his wife and queen Jezebel. And we've seen how God has dealt with the northern kingdom of Israel through the prophetic ministry of Elijah, and how finally he has rung the curtain down on Elijah's ministry as far as that phase of it is concerned, because he has brought the wicked careers of Ahab and of Jezebel to an end. Now, we would logically want to understand and suppose that following the collapse of the Ahab monarchy, that God might have raised up a godly king to take over. But that was not part of the plan. At that moment, there was a king raised up, but his name was Ahaziah. And he was the son of Ahab. And as we'll see today, in a very interesting passage, he followed right in the footsteps of his wicked father Ahab. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to 1 Kings, the very last chapter of 1 Kings, we'll see how Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is introduced to us. And based on this introduction, we might be able to predict how his life is going to go. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 51 through 53 introduce us to the career of Ahaziah. Verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Back in high school days, there was a terrible jingle that went, same song, second verse, could be better, but it's going to be worse. That's the way it is with Ahaziah. Same song, second verse, following right along in the footsteps of his wicked father king Ahab. Only reigned for 2 years, but he also served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord. Now, we recall from our earlier studies with Elijah that Baal was revered by the pagans of the day as the sun god as well as the god of storms, but he was also the god of medicine and the god of healing. That will become important to us in just a moment. Now, the most significant thing about the reign of Ahaziah was that, like Humpty Dumpty, he had a great fall. He fell out of the window of his palace, apparently onto a terrace below, hurt himself, and as a consequence of that fall, the passage that we're about to read right across the page in the book of 2 Kings takes up the life of Ahaziah. Verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. Well, the worst mistake he made, having fallen out of the window, and we don't know, of course, what happened to him. He may have cracked ribs or punctured a lung, may have had a head injury. Whatever happened, he was laid in his bed. The court physicians were unable to do anything for him. And so he decided that he needed to take matters into his own hands and determine what his fate was going to be. And he made the mistake of sending to a pagan temple to find out what was going to happen to him. Look at verses 2b through 4. Ahaziah, lying sick, sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die.'" And so Elijah went. All right, now the king, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, a wicked king, reigning only 2 years, has fallen through the window some way by accident onto a terrace or something down below. He's been injured. He's lying in his bed. Court physicians can do nothing for him. So he sends messengers to Ekron to consult with Beelzebub. Now, Ekron was a city in Philistia to the west of Jerusalem, almost on a line due west from Jerusalem, which would have made it south and west from Samaria, where Ahaziah had his capital, almost on the Mediterranean coast. In the town of Ekron was a shrine to the god Beelzebub. Now, this is the only place in all of the Old Testament where Beelzebub is mentioned, and he's mentioned several times in this passage, as we will see. Let's see who Beelzebub was. Well, first, we know that the word Baal in the original Hebrew means Lord or God. Zebub, Z-E-B-U-B, in its noun form means fly, F-L-Y, the insect. In its verb form, it means to buzz around or to move around quickly. So the translation traditionally assigned to this Baal-Zebub deity is Lord of the Fly, God of the Fly, or Lord of the Flies. There was a novel and a movie made on that subject several years ago. You may have seen it. So Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, has a temple. This temple is over in Ekron. And we know from other studies that this particular deity was one who was associated with two things primarily. Number one, with medicine and with healing. And number two, with foretelling the future. A whole group of prophets and seers grew up around this cult, and they made their living, like those in ancient Greece at the Oracle of Delphi, by telling the future. Now, we can get a little further insight into Beelzebub by looking over into the New Testament, because the word in its Greek form, Beelzebul, appears in several places. One of the most familiar is in the book of Matthew. And if you wanted to turn to Matthew chapter 12, first book in the New Testament, the 12th chapter of Matthew and the 22nd verse, you would find Christ in the midst of healing a demoniac and what resulted from that healing. Matthew 12, 22 through 28. "Then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Beelzebul in the New Testament is always associated with demons. Here he is referred to as the prince of demons. Now that could mean Satan himself, and the implication seems strongly to mean that that's exactly what it's saying. It could mean just another senior demon in the hierarchy of demons. But one way or the other, it is the name is always associated with demons. The Old Testament use suggests by the etymological origin of the word tormenting, disease-carrying, misery-making, and with the supernatural ability to tell the future. so that people get hooked and keep coming back for more. Have you noticed that one of Satan's most effective tactics is to take something that comes as a good gift from God and to twist it and to pervert it, and then to get people hooked on the twisted, perverted version of it, and therefore keep them coming back for more? All the pleasure centers of the body, of course, are in one way or another perverted and twisted by Satan in order to entrap people. For example, we have in our brains, Marsh and I were reading this past week, pleasure centers in the brain. And one of the terrible things that's been discovered about cocaine use is that it stimulates certain levels of those pleasure centers in order to create a terrible dependency that in some cases even goes beyond the impact of heroin. Drugs being one of those areas in which satanic forces have been able to get people hooked into something that stimulates pleasure, pleasure being one of the gifts from God used in the proper way, but Satan has taken it and twisted it and perverted it and created dependencies as a consequence of it. One of the hallmarks of satanic activity is always that it enslaves. One of the hallmarks of divine activity is always that it liberates. And sometimes in these gray areas where you can't tell who is working, one of the things to look for is to see what the trend is. Is it trending toward enslavement or is it trending toward liberation? God liberates, Satan enslaves. Now, what the king then had done is send messengers to consult with this kind of a pagan deity. And God took exception to it, as he always does. Let's follow the thread of the narrative now as the story begins to develop and the scene unfolds. Verses 5 through 8, the first chapter of 1 Kings. The messengers returned to the king. They had been intercepted now by Elijah. And he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to acquire of Beelzebul, the god of Ekron? Therefore,'" and this is God's pronouncement on the king, "'you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but shall surely die.' And he," that is the king, "said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair cloth and a girdle of leather about his loins.' And he said," it's Elijah the Tishbite. Boy, that old Elijah, the same guy that tormented my daddy, is now coming around to torment me. Now get the scene here. The messengers know that they are in big trouble. They have disobeyed the king's orders. He sent them to Ekron to consult with Beelzebul, the pagan deity there. They're intercepted on the way to Ekron by this great, hairy, gaunt guy who tells them to go back and tell the king that he shouldn't have done that, and because of his having done that, he's surely going to die. The king can tell that they're afraid, and his first question is, "Who was it that told you this?" And they said, "Well, he was this big, bony, hairy dude with a long robe and a weightlifter's leather girdle all around his middle, semi-wild look in his eye." And Ahaziah knew exactly who he was talking about, because his daddy, Ahab, had been scaring him with bogeyman stories about Elijah the Tishbite ever since he was knee-high to a platypus. This guy knew exactly who he was talking about, because he could remember in the back of his mind his daddy saying something like, "Ahaziah, if you don't stop pestering your sister and eat your oatmeal like I told you 1,000 times to do, that old Elijah is going to come dragging his bony, hairy self across the floor of your bedroom some night, all in the middle of the night, and he is going to reach up and grab you out from under those covers and gobble you up like a chocolate chip cookie. You see if he don't do it." He knew exactly who he was talking about, and now the nightmare had suddenly become real. Well, what's his reaction to that? Well, he makes another bad decision. He decides that he's going to send some of his goon squad out to arrest Elijah and bring him back to the palace so that he can persuade him to change his prophecy. Look at verses 9 through 13a. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, And he said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you and your 50." And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. What a surprise. But Ahaziah wasn't through. Verse 11. And the king sent to him another captain of 50 men. He said, "I got 50 more. We'll send these guys out." And he went up and said to the king, to him, that is Elijah, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now that's two 50s plus two captains. It's now Elijah 102, the other side nothing. Now, what do you suppose Ahaziah is going to do now? Well, Ahaziah reminds me of a guy who I was in high school with who used to say to the coach, "Put me in, I may be small, but I'm slow." You know, this guy says, "I may be wicked, but I'm stupid." He has learned nothing from the experience. He would have gone on with this until he ran completely out of men. But the third captain that he sent took a little different tack. Verse 13, the king sent the captain of a third 50, his 50. Now, I have an idea that this third captain was no dummy, because he had heard the stories of what had happened to these other two companies of men who had been sent out. I began to think who this guy was and what he was like, and I suspect that he was a young captain, having just been promoted from lieutenant. He's got his first command. His name is probably something like Saul. He's in his mid-20s. He's anxious to do something to show his bravery and his prowess, and he has been summoned to the royal palace to be sent on some mission. He doesn't know what mission it is, and maybe what he said to King Ahaziah would have gone something like this. "Good morning, sir. Captain Saul reporting as you ordered. We're ready, sir, for anything. We're honed and drawn and quartered. We're battle-hardened veterans, sir. We're tough and we're hard-bitten. And when the fighting's hottest, sir, you won't find this group quitting. What job do you have for us, sir? We're anxious to begin it. Is there a war you're losing, sir? We'll go right out and win it. Is there a town you need to take? Your Majesty, don't worry. We'll storm the walls and breach the gate and do it in a hurry. Shall we attack the Moabites? We'll set their heads to swimming. We'll burn their town, enslave the men, and bring you all the women. What's that you say? Just one old man? Why, that won't be no trouble. Where is this guy and what's his name? We'll fetch him on the double." You said who? Forgive me, sir. I don't mean to deride you, but for a minute there, I thought you said, "Go bring me Elijah." The third time may not be a charm, and even though I boasted about how brave and great we were, those first two groups got roasted. Elijah's fired up on that hill, and he knows what he's doing. If I go there, I'll be the next that he'll be barbecuing. We're not equipped to do that job. Please say that you've relented. We need asbestos underwear, and it ain't been invented. Well, that's one of the reasons it's more fun to teach than it is to preach. Preachers never could do that kind of stuff. Let's look now at the rest of the story. Of course, the captain was prevailed upon by the king to go in spite of his concern. And so the captain decided to take matters in his own hands. Verse 13, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, I pray you, Let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. See, he didn't say anything about getting off the hill, Elijah, and be quick about it. He doesn't say the king wants to see you and I'm going to take you there. He says, let my life be precious in your sight. And he's talking from his knees, looking up at the old man on the hill. Let my life be precious in your sight. Lo, he says, I know what you've been doing out here, Elijah. A fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid. So Elijah rose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, here's Elijah's message to the king. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. Verse 17, and so he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Well, what can we make of all of this? Interesting story, obvious demonstration of faithfulness of Elijah and the power of God. But what can we presume that God has saved this story for? Why has he recorded and preserved this passage? If you were to have to give this story a title, what would it be? Would it be The King Who Fell Out of the Window? Or would it be Fortune Tellers I Have Known, or perhaps The Roasting of the Regiment? You could pick all kinds of names, but what central theme? Well, it seems to me that the central focus of the passage is on three aspects of the character of God. Three things about himself that are vitally important to us in Houston today in January of 1987. First, that he is a jealous God. Second, that he is a holy God. And third, that he is a compassionate God. Let's look at those three quickly together. Our God is a jealous God. The first commandment, that you shall have no other gods besides me. No other gods before me. Other translation, no other gods besides me. The second commandment follows hard on its heels. You remember how it goes over in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We worship a jealous God. Now, what is the big deal about idols? We know that idols are just hunks of stone or metal or wood. And Paul said as much when he wrote to the Corinthians. You looked over in 1 Corinthians at the 10th chapter, famous passage. Paul says, speaking of meat that's offered to idols, what do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? Well, no. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you, he says to the Corinthians, to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And here it is. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And of course, the implied answer is you'd better not. Idols themselves are nothing, but they become the gathering place and the working ground and the breeding ground for demonic activity. Watch how a loving God warns us in the Scripture of this danger. In Leviticus 19, he says, do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out to be, here's the word, defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. God says that when we begin to get involved with these kinds of occult practices, the first thing that happens is we enter the realm of demonic activity and thereby we become defiled. There's a second thing that happens. It's also in Leviticus. In the 20th chapter in the 6th verse, it says, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them. I will set my face against that person. I will cut him off from among his people. First comes defiling, and second, you're cut off from God. Consecrate yourselves, he says, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then finally in Deuteronomy, there's sort of a wrap-up of this whole problem that comes when anyone becomes involved with this kind of activity. The Living Bible has a good translation of it. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you arrive in the promised land, speaking to the children of Israel, he said, you must be very careful, lest you become involved and corrupted in the horrible customs of the nations now living there. No one may practice black magic, call on evil spirits for aid, be a fortune teller, or a medium, or a wizard, or call forth the spirits of the dead. That's necromancy, calling forth the spirits of the dead. Now, what possible interest could we have today in a passage like this? We don't worship idols, and we're not involved with these kinds of things, are we? I mean, there's nobody active in the United States today named Jeannie Dixon who predicts the future, is there? You don't see her name on the top of the newspapers that are right at the checkout stand in every grocery store, do you? You don't see magazines advertising learn the future from the stars in those same checkout stands, do you? We haven't computerized astrological forecasts so that you can get a 10,000-word astrological personalized forecast for $1.95 out of the back of TV Guide, do we? There's not a place right across from where Marcia and I live with a billboard taller than I am with a great hand that says palm readings, is there? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there is. And did you know that up until last year, the most popular game in the United States was Monopoly, the most popular board game? Of course you knew that. You know what it is today? The Ouija board has taken over, forecasting the future. Well, a lot of this is just silly, of course, and a lot of it doesn't amount to anything. And I didn't plan this way. This is the way we came up in this study. And this week, did you see it? There's not an Academy Award-winning actress who has a mini-series on television which she calls Out on a Limb, in which she describes her out-of-body experiences and her experiences with mediums, is there? Well, according to TV Week, dated January the 18th from the Houston Post, the quest began as the Academy Award-winning actress, dancer, singer reached a point in her life about 10 years ago when she began wondering just exactly what we're all here for. Shirley MacLaine's life was happy. She had plenty of money, friends, successful career, and was involved in an exciting, if unstable, love affair. The guy happened to be married. Still, she felt there was more. But what more was there? A decade later, she believes firmly in things spiritual. And that's a comfort to me to know that she believes in spiritual things. Here's the list of spiritual things that she believes in. Reincarnation, psychics, trance channeling, that's consulting mediums and communing with the dead, extraterrestrial visitations and out-of-body experiences. The Out on a Limb miniseries, just like the book, tells in story form just how she came to believe what she does. Now, this is a very poignant section coming up here. Be prepared. Stan Margulies, the man who produced this miniseries for her, says this: I think people are always looking for new things, things that open the door a little further. Boy, is he right, dead on. Here's the way this article closes. Probably one of the most interesting aspects of the miniseries is the trance channeling, a process during which a medium goes into a trance and acts as a channel for the voice of an entity from the spirit world. The two trance mediums used in the TV show are the actual people MacLaine visited in her learning process. Now, get this. The only way to do a trance channeling is they literally have to go into a trance and call forth the entities. Guess where these guys are coming from? The entities were given scripts and rehearsals. According to McLean, the mediums flubbed their lines a few times, but the entities were letter perfect. I'll tell you, that would have sent Elijah's eyeballs spinning. 2 Kings is one of the most up-to-date current books in all of the Scripture. Well, God takes a very dim view of that because He is a jealous God, but He's also a holy God. Because the evil men who sought to lay their hands on Elijah were destroyed as they approached God's holy man, just the same way a germ is destroyed as it approaches the sun. There's a marvelous passage, which I know is one of your favorites, out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, in which Isaiah says, speaking of God's holiness, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings, and 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, with 2 He flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And look at Isaiah's reaction. "I said, 'Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What a magnificent passage that is. There's grandeur there, and there's awe, and there's fear before the living God. You know, we as Christians live in the very presence of God on a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment basis because we are supernaturally inhabited by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. Do we sometimes see that this familiarity breeds, if not contempt, at least a breezy informality that the Old Testament prophets never knew? We worship not only a jealous God, but a holy God. And He's the same yesterday and today and forever. His holiness still burns with this terrible, incomprehensible glory and power. And of course, for Christians, the clincher in all of this is that we are called to be holy as He is holy. That's the admonition from our God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Isn't this a marvelous structure in this passage? On the first step that He takes us to, this first characteristic of God, His jealousy for His people, for you and for me, He warns us of the dangers of becoming involved in anything that is not directly associated with Him. The second step is He points out the holiness of His own character in contrast to what Ahaziah was cultivating when he sent to the messengers of Baalzebub. Then the third thing that fits in just as beautifully is God's compassion. Now, you might very well say, I can see God's jealousy in this passage and I can certainly see His holiness, but tell me how you get God's compassion out of it. Well, that's often the hardest quality of God to see. But look as we close at how marvelously this has worked out. Because we're meant to focus, of course, on Elijah. And what do we see when we look at Elijah in this passage? Well, we see first an old man, a man whom the world had set aside and was through with, past his prime. He'd had some good days, a great day on Mount Carmel when he defeated the prophets. But his was a checkered career because he had also known days of bitterness and failure. You remember when Jezebel threatened his life? He ran to the desert and hid in a cave. And God had to call to him and say, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah had known failure. Can you imagine that in his declining days that it may very well have been that failure that shamed him and that burned him? But wait, because God called him out of the obscurity and out of the retirement when infirmity and failure had grabbed him and held him fast. Listen to what God said. He said, "Arise. Arise, Elijah. Get up." He said, "Don't be afraid." And Elijah found once more bestowed upon him the greatest honor and greatest joy that can come to a human soul this side of glory. He was allowed to be an instrument in the mighty hand of God. What a marvelous example of God's great compassion. Let me ask you, Christian friend, is there anyone here this morning who is living with a sense of failure in his life? Anyone here who might be a parent who has just blown it with a child beyond the point seemingly of recovery, and all you have left is a hurt in your heart about what might have been? Is there any grown-up child here who might have blown it with a parent, perhaps even a situation where one or both of the parents have died now, and it seems that that whole situation is beyond recovery and the failure simply has no answer to it? Anyone here coming out of a failed marriage? Anyone out of a failed job? Anyone whose career has just hit a dead end, or who's had an opportunity for ministry that they have somehow not made the most of? Anyone carrying the secret burden of a friend or someone that you're close to that you feel like you've let down or betrayed? If that kind of failure is burdening your heart, how would you like to have 2 minutes to talk with somebody who has been there? Well, if you'd like to be able to do that, then I invite you to talk to Elijah, because he was the man who had been there and back. And listen with your heart to what Elijah would say when he said this: "And just when I thought that God had nothing more for me, that my failure had set me aside and made me useless, I heard a voice say, 'Arise, arise, get you up and be not afraid, for there is great work for you to do. I am Jehovah, the jealous and holy and compassionate God of your fathers. And it pleases me to take your failure and your brokenness and to make of you a beautiful instrument of my glory.'" Aren't you glad you're a Christian? That's the kind of God we worship. A jealous and a holy and a compassionate God. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And as Isaiah said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we are the ones who are sent forth today, that out of our own brokenness and our own failure, you reach in and with the supernatural touch of love, rebuild hearts and lives, set us on our feet, and make us instruments, beautiful instruments of your glory. We offer our lives to you again today, Lord, with thanksgiving for this passage from the life of Elijah. And we thank you that you are, as you have always been, our jealous and holy and compassionate Heavenly Father. We offer this prayer of thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.